go to Genesis chapter 2. Let's just pray. Father, we thank you that you will make a way when there's no other way. And Lord, the gift this series has been on limits. And I pray again this morning you would take seeds, plant them deep in our hearts, and let them spring up to much life, both now and in the months and years to come. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, if you try to imagine you land in Kennedy Airport and you're from out of town and you need to take a bus to, you rent a car at Hertz and you're going to drive over to Manhattan. So they give you a map at the Hertz rent a car and you begin to drive. You don't bother looking at it. You figure you'll find your way. You're on the Van Wyck. You get off the Van Wyck. You're somewhere out there in, Jamaica. And you realize you're lost. You don't know where you're going. You pull out your map. You look at the map. You don't recognize the streets that you're on. And so you finally decide to go to a gas station, ask an attendant. You stop in, pull out your map, lay it out. The attendant begins to look at it, begins to laugh. Again, he's probably doesn't speak much English anyway, but he starts laughing. And he points to the right-hand corner and points out the copyright of when the map was made. And it's 1944. And you realize that this map's not getting you anyway. It's hopelessly outdated, and you're disgusted, and you say, how can I get around New York City with a map that's 56 years old? Well, in the same way, many of us are leading our lives with maps that are outdated. And it doesn't work anymore, because you know what? Those streets are gone. And there's new streets and new issues in your life, in your relationship with God, in your relationship with other people in the church. And if you force yourself to get around on that old map, you find out that you're constantly lost. And the purpose of this series has really been to kind of give us all a new map. And where I believe the Spirit of God's taken us as a church, where we are individually in growing in maturity as we've looked at the life of Jesus as he moves through the desert in the temptations of the wilderness in Luke chapter 4. And we began this series by talking about the gift of limits, remember, 4 weeks ago, and that can't do it all. And then we talked about the deserts. And then we talked about food and fasting, how even God's gifts can get in the way. And then last week, we talked about the seasons and the need to discern the seasons and walk through each one in an appropriate way. Now, today, I want to move us to the Garden of Eden, and which is really the flip side of the wilderness temptations. Where Adam and Eve failed in the garden, Jesus was successful. And so the Garden of Eden is so much in there, but we're meant to learn some lessons from the garden. And especially as it relates to the gift of limits, which is really our theme today, lessons from the garden. Next week, we'll conclude, finally, on lessons from Paul. But let's go to Genesis chapter 2, beginning at verse 15. Now, this, again, is a unique situation in that Adam and Eve were set up in a limited time, a testing with limits. They were on, in a sense, a probation of obedience or disobedience in their relationship with God. And what their response to the limits God places on them have huge consequences, just like your response to the limits God places on you have huge consequences. So let's look at verse 15, where it reads, chapter 2, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it." So there was something positive they were to do. They had to work the garden, take care of it, be fruitful, multiply, expand the kingdom of God. "And the Lord God commanded the man, 'You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die.'" And so God gives them the gift of a limit. And the limit is, you are Lord, you are kings, you rule over all the creation under my authority. But there is one tree that from which you are not to eat. God places a limit. Now, we've talked about how a mature person is someone who joyfully lives within their limits. Now, most of us resent limits. It's not a very American way of approaching life. But a mature person sees their limits as a gift. So whether it's your marriage, your singleness, your children, your finances, your education, your sickness, your age, emotional, physical, relational, spiritual, whatever limits you have in your life right now, they're a gift from God and need to be walked out joyfully as you discern God's plan and purpose for your life. And the parts of you and the parts of me that are radically broken, the holes in your soul, and we all have them, those are limits, but they're also gifts from God for you. Now, God's preparing us, I believe very much, as a church, for the long term. God's looking at your life for the long term. Just like Jesus went through those 40 days in the wilderness, in the desert, they were preparation for him for the long term. So they are for you and me as we walk through those seasons of our life. Now, Adam and Eve did not successfully walk through this testing of limits. Jesus, however, in Luke 4, did. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to kind of jump back a little bit back and forth. I'm going to focus on Genesis 3 as what did they do wrong? What did they not do? And what are the lessons for us here? Because I have three. They're really all related to number one, so I really could have just had one point. But the other two kind of flow out of it. And these are things I think that we're to learn from Genesis 3. Now, this text, we're going to read the first seven verses or eight verses. Many scholars will point out that this is beautiful prose. This is art. This passage is written brilliantly. And it really, in a sense, does it injustice when you kind of take it apart and analyze it and cut it in pieces. Because when you read it, when I read it, even though you've read it 1,000 times, there's always fresh revelation in it. And you are meant to experience the text every time you read it. In a sense, I want you to kind of join with me and try to enter into this passage as if you're in the garden and the serpent or Satan is tempting you to cross your limits, to throw your limits out and say, I'm going to grab it. All right, so let's begin reading at verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. Chapter 3, verse 1. He said to the woman, did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden? The woman said to the serpent, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. You will not surely die, the serpent said to the woman, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and she ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. And then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, where are you? All right, why don't you put the overhead up, and let me just begin with this. The first issue for them and for us in this whole gift of limits has to do with what I'm going to call simply trust. Trust in God. That little issue, we throw it around a lot, gets deeper and deeper the longer one walks with God. Satan comes in verse 1 and says, did God really say don't eat from that tree? Now, when God gives them the prohibition not to eat from this tree of the knowledge of good and evil in chapter 2, verse 17, God doesn't tell them why. I mean, there's no like, don't eat from this tree, and I'm going to give you 6 reasons why. God simply says, don't eat from the tree. I'm giving you this limit, no explanation. Now, for most of us, as we look at the limits in our lives, we have no idea why they're there. God doesn't tell us. They're simply, Adam and Eve are simply to trust in the one who gave it to them. They're simply to trust that God's good, and the fact that he says, don't do it, that's enough. I'm not going to touch it. I'm going to embrace this particular limit. Now, so what Satan does in verse 1 is he raises some questions, you know, about is God really good? I mean, if God's good, why is he giving you this limit? If God really loved you, he wouldn't be giving you a hard time. He'd say, eat from that tree too. And so he places some doubt. Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? And it's interesting because Satan starts this dialogue about God. And neither Eve nor Satan talk to God or with God. They just start talking about God. That's how you know you're moving slowly into peril and reality starts getting distorted because it's no longer discussions with God, it's just about God. It's like bad theology. And slowly, reality of who God is and what's going on gets distorted. And, you know, Satan basically puts in Eve's mind, much like he does for us, the doubt, in verse 4, no, you won't die if you eat that fruit. In fact, when you eat it, life will get better for you. You'll be able to discern good and evil. And the reason God won't let you eat of that fruit is because he's holding back from you. He doesn't want to bless you too much. He doesn't want you to be as good as he is. I was like, yeah, well, you know, and she's, and he encourages her, saying, you know, God's not your friend, God's cruel. And declare your independence, Eve. This isn't working out for you. This dependent on God stuff, forget about it. It's ruining your life. You are missing out. Grab it. Take it. I promise you, it'll be a blessing. And so, you know, God put these limits in your life, Eve. You know why? Because he doesn't love you. He's not for you. These limits are an expression that God's against you. Now, Eve, just take it, eat it. You'll see, it's great. And you won't die. And you know what? She doesn't die. They eat the fruit. And you know what? Things don't get so bad. She doesn't die. In fact, Adam and Eve don't die for 930 years. So it's half true. They wouldn't die. In fact, he says, your eyes will be opened. Well, that's true. Their eyes were opened. They saw some things they didn't want to see. They saw shame now, which they didn't see before. So there's all these half-truths. Because it's half true. You won't die, and you will see better. But it's just not the whole truth. Now, why the limit for Adam and Eve? I mean, God, you make it a lot easier. Just explain to them why the limit. Then they can obey much easier. But God doesn't explain it. Just like in our lives, friends, limits are all around us as we walk through life, and God doesn't explain it. Now, it says in Proverbs 25, verse 2, it is the glory of God to conceal a matter. Now, for most of us, when we think of God concealing something, we don't think that's glorious. We think it's horrible. It says in Deuteronomy 29, 29, the secret things of the Lord our God belong to him. But the things revealed belong to us and to our children. You know, one of my favorite verses is Romans 11, 33, where after Paul's reflecting on the Jews coming to Christ and the end times and the ways of God through history, he says, oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. And friends, there's so much about life that is inscrutable. There's so much about life that is hidden. There's so much about life that we don't understand. So much. And God set up from the very beginning. I mean, didn't know why they were, why this limit. Boundaries in our lives are meant to be respected. They're meant to be bowed before. They're meant to be honored. And even if we can know more sometimes, sometimes it's best that we don't. You know my image is? Picture you're an ant. And you're right over here on the floor in this big, big elk's room. And that's how much you know and understand and experience. And God's wisdom is the room. It fills the room. But you only can fill up that little space. And many of us are like, we're bitter because we have these limits. And we're like, God, I'm an ant, but I want the whole elk's room. I want to understand the whole package now. And I'm not obeying you. I'm not following you until I do. Part of the trust issue for Adam and Eve were to obey God and trust him even when they couldn't see the whole picture and there were no explanations. Now, there's anxiety for all of us. And that's what the serpent is kind of kindling in Eve. Like, you know, is God going to take care of you? I mean, are you going to trust that God's going to take care of you? And it's that root anxiety issue that we all have inside of us. You say, you know, I don't know if God's going to take care of me because right now it doesn't look too good. I mean, this tree is delicious and I can't touch it. And so I'll take care of myself. And it's so easy to take and eat. When she takes and eat in verse 6 and 7, it's just so easy. Just takes it and eat it. Sin is so easy. It's amazing how easy it is. I mean, just take and eat. And he says, yes. And then the consequences are immediate and devastating as they crossed limits. Before you know it, I mean, it's a mess. They were Adam and Eve were intimate with God. That's gone. Now they're hiding in the bushes with fig leaves they have to create. They're now pretending with God. Now their marriage is a mess. There's no longer intimacy. Even within themselves, they're internally now divided. And now the guilt begins to work its way into death. And they start blaming each other. And where there's once joy and love, there's pain, distance, fear, shame. And the consequences are far-reaching for them individually, their marriage, their walk with God, their family, for history to follow. In our blood to this day, there is this rebellion, this tendency to say, I'm not trusting anybody but myself. I am not going to allow myself to be dependent. And it's almost in our bloodstream, Paul writes in Romans 3, as a bloodstream of rebellion against God. Now, it's interesting because before this refusal to respond to limits was there, Adam and Eve were building, they were taking care of the garden, they're building the kingdom, they're externally focused and outwardly. But now, if you look closely at the rest of the passage in Genesis 3, the word I was afraid, I was this, and they're very focused on themselves and their issues and their stuff, and they can't get out of themselves. They're so absorbed in their stuff right now because they haven't trusted God, they can't even think about multiplying and filling the earth and taking care of the garden anymore. They're shot. Why? Because they didn't trust God, and the consequences now are unfolding. Now, let me just walk this out a little bit. And what does that look like to live within limits? Because to live within limits is going to take trust in God, or else you won't do it. Personal example. For years, I couldn't trust God with being a pastor of the church. And I learned from other pastors and other models, and it was I was there was so much to do and so many needs and growing the church and all that stuff that I was out 4 or 5 nights a week constantly. There was just so much to do, and as a result, I wasn't loving myself or Jerry or the kids, and it was a mess. But it was anxiety, really, that God wasn't going to take care of things, so I better take care of it. And for me, to trust God meant to, you know something? I'm just not out that many nights. I'm going to love myself, love God, love Jerry, love the kids. And you know what? What's left over, everybody else gets. But that was a huge trust issue to pull back and recognize my limits. But the issue for me was trust. Can I trust God with you and your life and the church and where it's all going? You know, for some of us as parents, to discipline our children and put limits around them is a trust issue. Because you know what? You begin to put limits around your children, things get worse. They resent you. They hate you. You wonder, is this relationship going to go down the tubes? And it takes trust in God to say, you know something? This is making life difficult now, but I believe God will use this in their lives later. It takes trust in God to embrace the limits of I can't do it all and I need other people. I need love from other people. I need to be vulnerable to other people. I need to be transparent to other people. I need to disclose myself to other people. Well, it takes trust to do that because you know what? It's scary. I could get hurt in this whole thing. You know, it takes trust in God to limit yourself with money. I mean, everybody in the culture is going crazy, as we heard earlier. More, 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 more. You know, spending and giving money is a limit issue. But to give, I've got to trust God that He's going to take care of me. You know, enough, God says, enough is good. Our culture says, no, super abundance is good. The rest of it stinks. But it takes trust in God to be able to give money away. How about the limit of not engaging in sexual relationships prior to marriage, that limit, friends, takes trust in God when you're really struggling to say, God says, I love you. It's for your good. Don't do it. But I want to. I know. I love you. Don't do it. I know you don't fully grasp it right now. You can't see it. I'm just telling you, trust me in this. Limits and opportunities are God's grace in your life. They're opportunities for you. How about this? You've made some mistakes and failures in your life. And now you've got limits around you because of things that have happened to you, maybe betrayals. And you're bitter. I mean, you're angry because of these limits. And you, because I caused it. I wouldn't have this limit if this didn't happen to me. And I just want to say to you, God saw all of that in His sovereignty, and He knew it. And so you got a choice. You can get bitter and angry, or you can say, you know, I'm going to receive this limit as a gift from God in my life for what He wants to do in and through me. And you know what? I'm not going to shake my fist at God. I'm going to embrace the sorrow of it. But my God is the one who's acquainted with sorrow and suffering. And God, You understand me, and I'm going to trust You with it. All right, let me just move on. Let me move on to number two, because it's related to number one about trust. And the second thing that happens here is a lesson from the garden, is this issue of faithfulness to the Bible, faithfulness to the Word. Eve, in a dialogue with the serpent about what did God really say, ends up not being faithful to what God said. And if you look closely in verse 2, she adds to what God said. I said, no, God didn't say not to eat. God said, also, you must not touch it. No, God didn't say that. God just said not to eat from it. But the point is, things are getting distorted, and she's not faithful to Scripture at this point. And the battle here going on in the garden, and the battle over your life as you move on with God, is, did God really say this? And there's a doubt issue of, did God say this? Does God mean this? Is this really true? And doubt over Scripture. Now, in the wilderness, what did Jesus do three times? He quoted Scripture three times. It's in your face. He is written. It is written. It is written. Luke 4. Why is that in your face? Because it was meant to be a lesson for you and for me as we walk through life, that this thing of the Word and faithfulness to Scripture is central to doing battle, to growing, to moving out to be the person God's called you to be. And Jesus in the wilderness sticks with the Word of God rather than throwing it aside. You see, when you're under difficulty and pressure, the first thing to go is, I don't have time for this. I mean, Jesus could have waited for a special revelation right from heaven. Okay, you know, like an email versus the postal service. I mean, he could have done it that way. But he doesn't. It is written. And he quotes the book. He believes the book. He believes in the power of the book. And he actually obeys the Spirit and overcomes Satan by the book. He confronts Satan and the devil, and he puts him down by means of the book. And it's very important, because this was done that way on purpose, as he is showing us something about a lesson about battle, about warfare, about life, and that there's a centrality to this book called the Bible, that Jesus did not resort to something spectacular, a miracle, something speedy, something sensational. He did not go to them temptations, but in the midst of struggle, he stuck with the book. I say that because, you know what, for some reason, the longer you're a believer, and or the more education you get, master's, maybe PhD, or the more experiences you have of revelation with God, for some reason, we just get less into the book. It's like, oh, yeah, you know, I know all that. I've been there before. I know that. And Jesus says, don't you kid yourself. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. See, it's one thing to get the book secondhand. Like, you're hearing a message right now, and the Bible speaks about teaching, and this is a great thing to be under teaching, but you know something? This is, in a sense, secondhand. Now, hopefully God's getting some things through you firsthand, but you've got to take this passage, you've got to go home and meditate on Genesis 2 and 3 and say, what's God saying to me? What's it mean for me in my life? That's firsthand word for me, and God says, you need it. You need to be faithful to the word when you're wondering, where is he? Now, go to this verse. I quoted a verse, I almost quoted it last week from Mark 4, 26, where it's a parable when Jesus is talking about the word of God's like a seed. And seed has power to grow, remember? And it's right after the parable of the sower and the seed. He says, this is what the kingdom of God is like. A man scatters seed on the ground, night and day, whether he sleeps or gets up. The seed sprouts and grows, though he does not know how. All by itself, the soil produces grain, first the stalk, then the head, then the full kernel in the head. And the word of God is like that. You know, you sit. That's why it's important to sit in under sermons year after year after year after year. You know why? Because you need seeds, new seeds to go into your heart and your soul that all by themselves, over time, they bring forth fruits. And that's why maybe you're not into the Bible very much. Figure out a way to get into it, whether it's classes or cells or community. Get help. But friends, being faithful to the word when you're ready to throw it out is critical. Christian radio, the daily bread, it's not enough. It's not enough to mature and grow up. And if Jesus, the Son of God himself, needed the word on his lips and in his heart in the most difficult moments of temptation, what makes you think you do not? You know, someone told me recently, they said, you know, I feel like God pulled a fast one on me, Pete. And I'm banking on time that I'm going to get healed from this, time to forgive this person who hurt me, and time for the word to become real to me again. But, you know, as we talked about, I said, you need to be, you know, she's talking about, I'm being faithful to the word. But right now I realize, I recognize where I'm at, but in this season, I'm being faithful to the word. That was tremendous. But she knew she needed time. Okay. Let's go on to the third one. I mean, it's still on trust here. It takes trust to be faithful to the word, because you know what? If you've thrown God out the window, why bother? And part of the way your trust is expressed is by being in the word. But there's one last thing in the story of Adam and Eve, and it's called courage. They have courage. And if you're going to move through your difficult seasons, desert, wildernesses, whatever you want to call it, winters and falls, one needs courage to not betray your life and your mission. Now, Adam and Eve had a mission. They were to confront the serpent when he came into the garden. They were to take care of that garden. They were to judge the evil one, the serpent, and throw him out. And they were to be about building the kingdom of God, the mission of God on earth. They had a journey. They had a walk. They had a mission. They had a life to live. And you know what? There were certain limits to that life, but they went beyond it. They said, you know, we're going to take life in our own hands. We're going to lead it our way. I'm going to do it. I'm doing this. It was like Satan said to Jesus in the wilderness, hey, Jesus, you know, be like everybody else. What are you doing here? Hungry here 40 days, you know? Feed on bread, feed on wealth, feed on prestige like everybody else, you know? Be like the rest of us. And the temptation for Adam and Eve, for Jesus, for you, is to do what everybody else does. Just follow everybody else's life. It takes a lot of courage, friends, to denounce our culture and to follow Jesus. Our culture says, you can do anything. It's obsessed our culture with wealth, power, beauty, prestige, control, youthfulness, being comfortable. But to denounce that and recognize for what it is and to follow Jesus, friends, takes a great deal of courage. For Adam and Eve to, in a sense, embrace the limits and walk out their journey was going to take courage. Let me tell you a little story here. Adam and Eve were not true to themselves. Jesus was. In the garden, in Luke 4. Rosa Parks, many of you know her. She was the springboard for the civil rights movement in 1955. But she was an African-American woman who at the time of her decision in Montgomery, Alabama, she was a seamstress in her early 40s. And Alabama was a deeply racist city. And she did something on December 1st, 1955 that she was not supposed to do. If you remember, she sat in the front of the bus. And in a seat that was reserved only for white people. Now, that was a dangerous, that was a provocative, that was a daring act in a very racist society. Now, the legend is that when she was asked later by a graduate student, why did you sit in the front of the bus? She said, I didn't do it to start a movement. I just sat down because I was tired. And I wasn't tired physically, I was tired in my heart and in my soul. And now, there was a process, if you read her biography, that fed into that moment where she had the courage to sit in the front of the bus. She'd been studying with Martin Luther King, nonviolent tactics. She was a secretary of the NAACP. This wasn't like a wham-bam thing, but the moment she sat down, she had no idea what was going to happen. She had no idea that nonviolence was going to work. She had no idea if the community was going to support her. It was courageous to do that. Now, where do you get the courage to sit down in the front of the bus? And where do you get the courage to step out of everybody else's agenda for your life and to follow God? Well, her response was, when the police came to her and said, you know, if you continue to sit here, we're going to have to arrest you and throw you in jail. Her reply was, well, you may do that. And it was her polite way of saying, what could jail possibly mean to me compared to the last 40 years, which I've been in my own internal prison? Now, some of you are like Rosa Parks, and in a certain way, in that you've been living out other people's plan for your life. You've been living out the media's script for your life. You've been living out your parents' script for your life. You've been living out some illusion script for your life that you've had, or that some church put on you, or whatever. And you know what? You've been living out of so many shoulds, and it's going to take great courage for you to follow God and live out His mission for your life and to actually say no to other people's plans and scripts. Now, how many people have found fame and fortune and, you know, gotten degrees and gotten into careers and realized once they got it, they never wanted it? They were living it to please somebody else or to look good to someone else or to prove something, and after they get there, they're totally empty. You know, others of us, you know, like Adam and Eve, in their case, they just decided they're going to write their own script for their life. They throw God's off. What's God want for my life? Who cares? I'm going to marry him. I'm going down that road. I'm taking that career. I'm going to live for comfort. I'm going to build up $1 million in my IRA. and just throwing off whatever script God has for my life. I don't even care. I'm not going to trust him with that. I'll take control of my own life. It works for everybody else. Well, you know, it takes courage. It took courage for Jesus to live to not make people happy. Do you know when Jesus, in the temptation in the wilderness, you know, for him to walk out of that, he wasn't popular. It looked like he was a failure. But he was following the Father's plan for his life. When Jesus says in John 17:4, Father, I have completed the work you've given me to do. I mean, hello? What? You've completed, you're going now. I mean, you've got millions of people who don't know you around the world. There's all these sick and dying people. You've got disciples who are half-baked. You've got all these legalist religious people who are twisting your words. I mean, you finished? But he understood that he had done with the Father. He understood he'd done it. He had the courage to obey his life and mission, even though it wasn't popular with those around him. He didn't make everybody happy, thank God. People who have the courage to follow their life and mission are a tremendous blessing to others. It just takes a while sometimes. Initially, sometimes there's more of a conflict. Whose script are you following? Really? Yours? Somebody else's? Or God? I want to just throw a word out. Will you be courageous enough just to even dream? What might God want to do through my life? In my life to bless and touch other people? What would it mean for me to authentically live out the life of Christ in and through me? What might that possibly look like? Could you even bust out of the categories for a minute and have the courage to say, I think that mission, I'm gonna follow it. But you know what? There's a limit because you're probably not gonna make everybody happy. I don't know, I look at the limits. David had a few stones, but he offered it to God, and you know what? He brought down Goliath. Gideon had 300 people against 135,000 Midianites. But you know what? He offered it to God. God brought down the Midianites. You know, Abraham was 99 years old. His inside plumbing was shot. He trusted God to have a baby. God gave him not just a child. God gave him all of us, tens of millions in the generations to come to bless the nations. I think of someone like Joseph at age 30. He was a loser. 13 years in prison, his family's disowned him. The Israelites have been in slavery for hundreds of years. What a waste. He's faithful to God. He trusts God. He's faithful to the word. He has the courage to follow the Lord. You know what? God makes him a blessing to save the nation. You know, I think a little boy with the loaves and fishes, you know, there's 10,000 people, 15,000 people, 5,000 men, add women and children, 15,000 people. They need some food. All he's got, a couple of loaves and fishes. He takes it. He offers it faithfully to God. He's got the courage. Jesus takes it. He multiplies it. He feeds everybody. You know, I go on and on. I think of someone like Peter. I mean, what a messy fisherman this guy is. Keeps falling into ditches and drowning and all kinds of things. And God takes a little bit he offers. He has the courage to step out and he takes them and he becomes an apostle to build a church. You know, I don't know. God's ways, friends, are higher than ours. I look at this. Trust, faithfulness, and courage. You know what I say? Yeah, I failed at all three. I'm up and down and all around. This message is a little bit humbling to me. I look at the lessons from the garden. I relate to Adam and Eve. I understand what they did not trust in, because you know what? I'm the same way. And they felt shame, just like a lot of us feel shame. And here, let me close with this. This is the greatest part of the story. I love this. And that when they fall, there's a great Proverbs, though a righteous man falls seven times, he gets up. They fall. It's a mess. But you know what happens then? They go into hiding, just like we do. They make some fig leaves. They keep playing church, in a sense, throwing Bible verses around, hiding in the bushes, trying to cover themselves. But what God does, God comes after them. And in verse 9, they're hiding in the garden. The Lord God, verse 9, calls to the man and says, "Where are you?" Love that verse. "Where are you?" And God's passionate. He doesn't kill them. But he loves them and comes after them for intimacy and says, "I want you to come out." And the purpose of all creation, God made you for fellowship. He made you for relationship. He made you to come out in your sin, and he'll clothe you and wash you clean. And a great thing in this text, they doubted God just like we do. They rejected God's care just like we do. They weren't faithful to the word just like we're not. They weren't courageous to live out their mission just like we're not. And God still comes after them. And God still comes after you and says, "Where are you? I love you. Where are you? Come out." And, you know, in verse 10, "I heard you in the garden. I was afraid and I was naked, so I hid." And God, it's great. In verse 21, It's a great verse. It says God, in verse 21 of chapter 3, he makes garments of skin for Adam and he clothes him. God slays an animal. Blood is shed. A kind of an indication of what's going to come. Blood needs to be shed for them to be clothed, just like the blood of Jesus had to be shed for you to be clothed. And so God, you can't get garments to cover your sin. You can't get value and worth out there. It's never going to work. It's only in the eternal love of God, which never ceases. And so Jesus dies, and he lives that life you should have lived. He dies that death you should have died. And then he goes to the cross, and God says, come on, let me clothe you again. That's the only place you'll find worth and the courage to trust me, to rely on my word and stick with it when everything seems like it's falling apart, to embrace the limits with joy and to mature and to grow up. And so he clothes them, and I just love it. God, you can't deal with your shame. God can, and he does, and he restores them. I don't know, many of you are hiding right now. You're in shame. You've sinned. You've run away. You're like the prodigal. You've done adultery, and who knows what you've been involved in. You've robbed God, and you've been unfaithful, and you've been bitter, and you haven't been believing. You've been a coward, and you know it. And I got great news for you. God's coming after you. And God says, where are you? I want the worship team come on forward, all right? You, like me, I believe the lie all the time. God's not good. God's not for me. If I trust him, he's not going to come through. I better take things in my own hands just in case. And after things are settled, then I'll trust him. And I believe that lie. Did God really say that? And we believe the lie over and over and over again. So listen, if you're here, someone dragged you here this morning, and maybe for the first time, you've got to come out of hiding and become a son and daughter of the living God, a true Christian. And don't try to clothe yourself. You come naked as you are. And it's a great prayer in the back of the bulletin to become a Christian. And I want to encourage you, pull it out. The team is going to sing for us a song right now. And invite Christ into your heart. Become a Christian. And for all of us in this room, the rest of us, we need to come out of hiding for the 10,000th time. And be clothed afresh in the righteousness of Jesus. We're sons and we're daughters of the living God. We got to come out and live in the gospel. And God says, where are you? Come on out, Pete. Stop trying to find worth and value and all these things you're running after here. Come clean. Because as you come clean and let me embrace you and clothe you afresh in Jesus' righteousness, his work that was done for you, you know what? You're going to find grace to trust me. You're going to find grace to be faithful to the word. You're going to find grace to be courageous to live the life I've given you to live. And to be able to say no to all those other scripts that people have got for your life. Even stuff you've got in your own head. And to step out courageously and let me use you. All right, the worship team is going to sing. It's a great song. I want you to put the words up. And let's just listen to it the first time through. And then we can join in, all right? I'm not sure. We know this song. It's a new song. But it's beautiful, and it's so close, I believe, you're holding me now. And just picture right now, just come out of the bushes and let the Lord clothe you with garments of skin, the garments of Jesus. Take that image and let him set you free, okay?
Meet me here in this quiet place.